Welcome back. You're listening to Cross Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition. And in this segment, we're going to continue on our series, The Shadow Government Works for the Antichrist. And this is Chapter 5, and the Shadow Government Teaching on Regicide, Murder, Lying, Theft, and etc. The three great rules of the code of the Jesuits, which we have stated in the foregoing chapter, namely, 1, that the end justifies the means, 2, that it is safe to do anything if it be probably right, although it may be more probably wrong, and 3, that if one knows to direct the intention aright, there is no deed, be its moral character what it may, which one may not do. All of which may seem to give a license of acting so immense that to add thereto were an altogether superfluous and indeed an impossible task. But if the liberty with which these three maxims endow the Jesuit cannot be made larger, its particular applications may nevertheless be made more pointed, and the man who holds back from using it in all its extent may be emboldened, despite his remaining scruples, or the dullness of his intellectual perceptions, to avail himself to the utmost advantages of it, for the greater glory of God. He is to be taught, not merely by general rules, but by specific examples, how he may sin and yet not become sinful, how he may break the law and yet not suffer the penalty. But further, these sons of Loyola are the kings of the world, and the sole heirs of all its wealth, honors, and pleasures, and whatever law, custom, sacred or venerable office, august and kingly authority, may stand between them and their rightful lordship over mankind, they are at liberty to throw down and tread into the dust as a vile and accursed thing. The moral maxims of the Jesuits are to be put in force against kings as well as against peasants. The lawfulness of killing the excommunicated, the Protestant, and kings, the Jesuit writers have been at great pains to maintain, and by a great variety of arguments to defend and enforce. The proof is as abundant as it is painful. M. de la Chalette reports to the Parliament at Bretagne, as a result of his examination of the laws and doctrines of the Jesuits, that on this point there is a complete and startling unanimity in their teaching. By the same logical track do the whole host of Jesuit writers arrive at the same terrible conclusion, the slaughter, namely, of the sovereign on whom the Pope has pronounced sentence of removal. If he shall take meekly his extrusion from power, and seek neither to resist nor revenge his being hurled from the throne, his life may be spared. But, should he persist in his disobedience, says Chalette, himself a papist, and addressing a popish parliament, he may be treated as a tyrant, in which case anybody may kill him. Such is the course of reasoning established by all authors of the society who have written ex professo on these subjects, Bellarmine, Suarez, Molina, Mariana, Santorel, all the ultramontanes without exception since the establishment of the society. But have not the writers of these schools expressed in no measured terms their abhorrence of murder? Have they not loudly exclaimed against the sacrilege of touching him on whom the church's anointing oil has been poured as king? In short, they do not forbid and condemn the crime of regicide. Yes, this is true, but they protest with a warmth that is fitted to awaken suspicion. Rome can take back her anointing, and when she has stripped the monarch of his office, he becomes the lawful victim of her consecrated dagger. On what grounds, the Jesuits demand, can the killing of one who is no longer a king be called regicide? Suarez tells us that when a king is deposed, he is no longer to be regarded as a king, but as a tyrant. He therefore loses his authority, and from that moment may be lawfully killed. Nor is the opinion of the Jesuit Mariana less decided. Speaking of a prince, he says, if he should overthrow the religion of the country and introduce a public enemy within the state, I shall never consider that man to have done wrong who, favoring the public wishes, would attempt to kill him. It is useful that princes should be made to know that if they oppress the state and become intolerable by their vices and their pollution, they hold their lives upon this tenure, that to put them to death is not only laudable, but a glorious action. It is a glorious thing to exterminate this pestilent and mischievous race from the community of men. Wherever the Jesuits have planted missions, opened seminaries, and established colleges, they have been careful to inculcate these principles in the minds of the youth, thus sowing the seeds of future tumults, revolutions, regicides, and wars. These evil fruits have appeared sometimes sooner, sometimes later, but they have never failed to show themselves. To the grief of nations and the dismay of kings, John Chattel, who attempted the life of Henry IV, had studied in the College of Clermont, in which the Jesuit Guinard was professor of divinity. In the chamber of the would-be regicide, a manuscript of Guinard was found, in which, besides other dangerous articles, that father approved not only of the assassination of Henry III by Clement, but also maintained that the same thing ought to be attempted against Le Bernois, as he called Henry IV, which occasioned the first banishment of the order out of France as a society detestable and diabolical. This sentence of Parliament, passed in 1594, ordained that all the priests and scholars of the College of Clermont, and others calling themselves the Society of Jesus, as being corruptors of youth, disturbers of the public peace, and enemies of the king and state, should depart in 3 days from their house and college, and in 15 days out of the whole kingdom. But why should we dwell on these written proofs of the disloyal and murderous principles of this shadow government called the Jesuits, when their acted deeds bear still more emphatic testimony to the true nature and effects of their principles? We have only to look around, and on every hand the melancholy monuments of these doctrines meet our afflicted sight. To what country of Europe shall we turn where we are not able to track the Jesuit by his bloody footprints? What page of modern history shall we open and not read fresh proofs that the papal doctrine of killing excommunicated kings was not meant to slumber in forgotten tomes, but to be acted out in the living world, and believe it or not, even in America? We see Henry III falling by their dagger. Henry IV perishes by the same consecrated weapon. The King of Portugal dies by their order. The great Prince of Orange is dispatched by their agent, shot down at the door of his own dining room. How many assassins they sent to England to murder Elizabeth? History attests that she escaped their machinations was one of the marvels of history. Nor is it only the palaces of monarchs in which they have crept with their doctrines of murder and assassinations. The very sanctity of their own popes they have defiled with blood. We behold Clement XIV signing the order for the banishment of the Jesuits, and for this very reason. And soon thereafter he is overtaken by their vengeance and dies by poison. The gunpowder plot, we see them deliberately planning to destroy at one blow the nobility and gentry of England. To them we owe those civil wars which for so many years drenched with blood the fair provinces of France. They laid the train of that crowning horror, the St. Bartholomew Massacre. Philip, too, and the Jesuits share between them the guilt of the invincible armada, which instead of inflicting the measureless ruin and havoc which its authors intended, by a most merciful providence, became the means of exhausting the treasures and overthrowing the prestige of Spain. What a harvest of plots, tumults, seditions, revolutions, torturings, poisonings, assassinations, regicides, and massacres has Christendom reaped from the seed sown by the Jesuits, nor can we be sure that we have yet seen the last and greatest of their crimes. And be sure we have not mentioned half of them here, and there have been plenty throughout history, and they will continue in their operations until the Almighty puts an end to them once and for all. Continuing. We can bestow only the most cursory glance at the teaching of the Jesuits under other heads of moral duty. Let us take the doctrine of mental reservation. Nothing can be imagined more heinous and at the same time more dangerous. The doctrine of equivocation, says Blackwell, is one for the consolation of the afflicted Roman Catholics and the institution of all the godly. It has been of special use to them when residing among infidels and heretics in heathen countries, as China and Malabar. They have professed conformity to the rites and the worship of paganism while remaining Roman Catholics at heart, and they have taught their converts to venerate their former deities in appearance on the strength of directing aright the intention and the pious fraud of concealing a crucifix under their clothes. Equivocation they have carried into civil life as well as into religion. A man may swear, says Sanchez, that he hath not done a thing, though he really have, by undertaking within himself that he did not do it on such and such a day, or before he was born, or by reflecting on some other circumstance of the like nature, and yet the words he shall make use of shall not have a sense of implying any such thing. And this is a thing of great convenience on many occasions, and is always justifiable when it is necessary or advantageous in anything that concerns a man's health, honor, or estate. Philaetius, in his Moral Questions, asks, is it wrong to use equivocation in swearing? I answer first that it is not in itself a sin to use equivocation in swearing. This is the common doctrine after Suarez. Is it perjury to sin or equivocate in a just cause? He further asks, it is not perjury, he answers. For example, in the case of a man who has outwardly made a promise without the intention of promising, if he is asked whether he has promised, he may deny it, meaning that he has not promised with a binding promise, and thus he may swear. Philaetius asks yet again, with what precaution is equivocation to be used? When we begin, for instance, to say, I swear, we must insert in subdued tones the mental restriction, that today, and then continue aloud, I have not eaten such and such a thing, or I swear, then insert, I say, then conclude with the same loud voice, that I have not done this or that thing, for thus the whole speech is most true. What an admirable lesson in the art of speaking the truth to oneself, and lying and swearing falsely to everybody else. We shall offer no comment on the teaching of the Jesuits under the head of the Seventh Commandment. The doctrines of the society which relate to chastity are screened from exposure by the very enormity of their turpitude. We pass them as we would the open grave, whose putrid breath kills all who inhale it. Let all who value the sweetness of a pure imagination and the joy of a conscience undefiled shun the confessional as they would the chamber in which the plague is shut up, or the path in which lurks the deadly scorpion. The teaching of the Jesuits, everywhere deadly, is here a poison that consumes flesh and bones and soul. Continuing, which precept of the Decalogue is it that the theology of the Jesuits does not set aside? We are commanded to fear the great and dreadful name of the Lord our God. The Jesuit Bonny teaches us to blaspheme it. If one has been hurried by passion into cursing in doing despite his Maker, it may be determined that he has only sinned venially. This is much, but Kasniti goes a little farther. Do what your conscience tells you to be good and commanded, says this Jesuit. If through invincible error you believe lying or blasphemy to be commanded by God, blaspheme. The license given by the Jesuits to regicide we have already seen. Not less ample is the provision their theology makes for the perpetration of ordinary homicide and murders. Reginald says it is lawful to kill a false witness. Seeing otherwise, one should be killed by him. Parents who seek to turn their children from the faith, says Fagundes, may justly be killed by them. The Jesuit Amicus teaches that it is lawful for an ecclesiastic or one in a religious order to kill a calumniator when other means of defense are wanting. And Erult teaches the same privilege to laymen. If one brings an impeachment before a prince or judge against another, and if that other cannot by any means avert the injury to his character, he may kill him secretly. He fortifies his opinion by the authority of Banez, who gives the same latitude to the right of defense, with this slight qualification, that the calumniator should first be warned that he desist from his slander, and if he will not, he should be killed, not openly on account of the scandal, but secretly. How nice. Let's continue here. Of a like ample kind is the liberty which the Jesuits permit to be taken with the property of one's neighbor. Dishonesty in all its forms they sanction. They encourage cheats, frauds, purloining, robberies, by furnishing men with a ready justification of these misdeeds, and especially by persuading the votaries that if they will only take the trouble of doing them in a way of directing the intention according to their instructions, they need not fear being called to a reckoning for them hereafter. They open up the case for merchants to change the price or water down the wine. Domestic servants who feel like they're not quite getting what is due to them. And they continue, it is fair, however, that the pupil be cautioned that this lesson cannot be safely put in practice against his teacher. The story of John d'Alba, related by Pascal, shows that the fathers do not relish these doctrines in praxe nearly so well as in thesi, when they themselves are the sufferers by them. D'Alba was a servant to the fathers in the College of Clermont, and thinking that his wages were not equal to his merits, he stole somewhat from his masters to make up the discrepancy, never dreaming that they would make a criminal of him for following their approved rules. However, they threw him into prison on a charge of larceny. He was brought to trial on the 16th of April, 1647. He confessed before the court to having taken some pewter plates, but maintained that the act was not to be regarded as theft on the strength of the same doctrine of Father Bonny, which he produced before the judges, with attestation from another of the fathers under whom he had studied these cases of conscience, whereupon the judge, M. de Montrogue, gave sentence as follows, that the prisoner should not be acquitted upon the writings of these fathers, containing a doctrine so unlawful, pernicious, and contrary to all laws, divine, natural, and human, such as might confound all families and authorize all domestic frauds and infidelities, but that the over-faithful disciple should be whipped before the college gate of Clermont by the common executioner, who at the same time should burn all the writings of those fathers treating of theft, and that they should be prohibited to teach any such doctrine again under pain of death. But we should swell beyond all reasonable limits our enumeration were we to quote even a tenth of the moral maxims of the Jesuits. There is not one in the long catalog of sins and crimes which their casuistry does not sanction. Pride, ambition, avarice, luxury, bribery, and a host of vices which we cannot specify, and some of which are too horrible to be mentioned, we find in these fathers their patrons and defenders. The alchemists of the Middle Ages boasted that their art enabled them to operate on the essence of things and to change what was vile into something noble. But the still darker art of the Jesuits acts in the reverse order. It changes all that is noble into all that is vile. Theirs is an accursed alchemy by which they transmute good into evil and virtue into vice. There is no destructive agency with which the world is liable to be visited that penetrates so deep or inflicts so remedialious a ruin as the morality of the Jesuits. The earthquake overturns the dwellings of man and swallows up the proudest of his cities, but his skill and power survive the shock, and when the destroyer is past, the architect sets up again the fallen palace and rebuilds the mined city, and the catastrophe is effaced and forgotten in the greater splendor and more solid strength of the restored structures. Revolution may overturn thrones, abolish laws, and break in pieces the framework of society. But when the fury of faction has spent its rage, order emerges from the chaos, law resumes its supremacy, and the institutions which had been destroyed in the hour of madness are restored in the hour of calm wisdom that succeeds. But the havoc the Jesuit inflicts is irremediable. It has nothing in it counteractive or restorative. It is only evil. It is not upon the works of man or the institutions of man merely that it puts forth its fearfully destructive power. It is upon man himself. It is not the body of man that it strikes like the pestilence. It is the soul. It is not a part, but the whole of man that it consigns to corruption and ruin. Conscience it destroys, knowledge it extinguishes. The very power of discerning between right and wrong it takes away, and shuts up the man in a prison whence no created agency or influence can set him free. The fall defaced the image of God in which man was made. We say defaced. It did not totally obliterate or extinguish it. Jesuitism, more terrible than the fall, totally effaces from the soul of man the image of God, of the knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness in which man was made. It leaves not a trace. It plucks up by its very roots the moral constitution which God gave to man. The full triumph of Jesuitism would leave nothing spiritual, nothing moral, nothing intellectual, and nothing strictly or properly human existing upon the earth. Man, it would change into the animal, impelled by nothing but appetites and passions, and these more fierce and cruel than those of the tiger. The society would become simply a herd of wolves, lawless, ravenous, greedy for each other's blood, and perpetually in quest of prey. And so we see it acting upon the society even today, and especially today. You're listening to Cross the Border, and we're going to continue in our next segment on the secret instructions of the Jesuits. Well, what we have been reading so far was only exposed in France, basically, when it even appalled the papacy. Both the nations, the papal nation itself, and France outed and banned the Jesuits because of the very things that we're reading. But believe me, those things have not vanished away. We see the acting of them on the world with this secret and shadow government that rules for the Antichrist. Yes. Okay, we'll see you next time. You've been listening to Cross the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition. The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.